Tonight's scripture reading will be from Acts 10, 34 through 35. Acts 10, 34 through 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteously is accepted by him."
I'd like to address a question that comes up from time to time. But before we get to the question, let me set the backdrop for it. We often, matter of fact this morning, I was harping on how Israel was God's chosen people, how God separated them through Abraham, then started a nation, Isaac and then Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, and then the people that came after them, Judah, down through the lineage of David and all the way to Christ. With a whole nation of millions of people being formed by God to be His chosen people. A couple of scriptures along those lines are these. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. In the situation where God is coming down on the mountain with the blackness, the darkness, the thunder, the lightning, the voice of a trumpet, and he's going to give to Moses the law. But he's doing all these things to show his holiness to the people so that they will be properly fearful of him. He tells them that even if a beast touches the mountain, that beast should be shot with an arrow or stoned. Don't you even touch that beast. He wants to be holy. And then setting himself apart as holy, he also says this to the children of Israel to let them feel very special. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words with which you will speak to the children of Israel, he tells Moses. You're going to be a people that is special to me above everybody else on the face of the earth. Now he does say that all the earth is his, but you will be a special treasure to me if you will obey my voice. It was conditional, but you will be a special treasure to me. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, God said, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." The Lord your God, or Moses is saying this to the people, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Now the question will come up for deep thinkers from time to time, a very reasonable question. Isn't God being partial, isn't God being a respecter of persons, by choosing Israel, why did he leave out all the other nations? Why didn't he care about them? The short answer that I'll give you to foreshadow what I'm going to try to argue is that he did care. But that's not good enough to answer someone who's inquiring reasonably and wants reasons. He or she deserves reasons. So let's see what the scriptures have to say about that. First of all, number one, the scriptures point us to know things that we don't know things about. The scriptures point us to that there might have been other revelations that were given about which we might not know and which might not be recorded nowadays. I think the most obvious explanation of this, the most obvious illustration of this, I've used in a sermon a couple of weeks ago, but you've heard it often as well, and that is with reference to Cain and Abel. When Cain was getting ready to offer a sacrifice to God, he offered the fruit of the ground, the vegetables and the fruits and so forth, the things that he grew. He was a tiller of the ground. Abel, being a keeper of flocks, offered meat. It wasn't until much later on that God specified that he wanted certain meat offerings. But at that particular time, without being told why, in Genesis chapter 4, we're told that God was pleased with Abel's offering and displeased with Cain's offering. Now people then start speculating. Why was God pleased with one and not the other? He gave no criteria for it in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. He said nothing about what kind of offering to offer that we have recorded. But we do have these clues in Scripture. From Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, we have this. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he being dead still speaks. And obtained witness that he was righteous, through which he being dead still speaks." By faith, he offered the sacrifice. Now, faith, we know from the rest of the Bible, is not some ethereal entity that you can't define. Faith is knowledge and trust blended together, and it comes in one way. There's only one way to get faith, and that's by hearing or studying the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That passage is a great passage regarding the preaching of the gospel. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, verse 13. But how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, not all have obeyed the gospel. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the glad tidings of good things. And then he says, but not all of them have obeyed the gospel. And then he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That means then that if Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, Cain did not offer his sacrifice by faith. What was the difference? Abel must have followed something in the word of God that he'd heard, even though it's not recorded for us. Cain must have heard that, but then not followed it. In other words, there was a revelation to Cain and Abel. We can be sure of that. We just don't know what that revelation was. Now, with that principle in mind, examine some other scriptures in the Old Testament that give us some hints about how God dealt with other nations besides Israel. Before Israel ever came about, there was that issue with Moses. Well, I'm sorry, Israel had come about, but they hadn't come out of Egypt yet. And there was that issue with Moses that we discussed this morning, where Moses had the call of God, the burning bush, and the excuses that he gave, but he finally went through with doing what God wanted him to do. When he fled from Egypt and went to the land of Midian, he married Zipporah. Her father's name was Reuel, or in other places it was Jethro. And Jethro is identified twice for us as the priest of Midian. Now, what does that mean that he was the priest of Midian? It could mean that they had idols and he was the priest there. It doesn't seem like that's the case because Moses seems to keep his good relationship with God. It could mean that there was some sort of revelation that is not given to us that identified that Jethro could be the priest of the Midianite people. Now, that's speculation, I realize. But then there's another case on top of it that has less speculation but more and more information and more fascination, if you will. Back long before Israel became a people, back in the days when Abraham was first being called, and he'd offered to his son, his nephew, Lot, to go and choose the land that he wanted. You remember they're gathered there in the plains, and they have too much stuff. They're too rich. They have too many cattle, too many flock for the land. So Abram says, we need to divide this. And he says, Lot, you can choose which way you want to go, and I'll go the other way. Well, Lot, a little bit selfishly, chooses the land that is well-watered and better served, and it's pointing toward Sodom. And Abram then takes what's left and goes the other direction. Well, then after that, there are four kings that have a war against five kings. And then the four kings beat the five kings. Among the five kings were the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're defeated. Lot is captured. Lot's family is captured. His goods are taken. Abraham doesn't want anything to do with that. He doesn't want anything to do with that being a final outcome. So he gathers 318 of his trained servants, takes them out to battle against apparently the armies of four kings, and he wins. God might have been with him. He brings the stuff back. He's going to present it to the king of Sodom, and he gets Lot back, gets his family back. When he's on his way to present things to Sodom, king of Sodom in Genesis chapter 14, someone intervenes. That person's name is Melchizedek. He is described as the king of Salem, which would later be Jerusalem, Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2. And he is described as priest of God Most High. That phraseology, God Most High, is used most often in the book of Daniel when it's used to separate the real true living God from all the pagan idols that would have been available in the land of Babylon. The Most High God. That is to say that back here in Genesis chapter 14, we have someone who is called a priest, who is not a priest of pagan temples, who is not a priest of the idolatrous, but is a priest of the real, true, living God in a place called Salem that would later be Jerusalem, and that's long before Israel ever comes on the scene as a people, as a country, as a whole nation. That's long before the promises that they would be a special treasure. That's long before Moses. That's even before they go down into Egypt. Melchizedek is called the priest of the Most High God. And then he does two things that separate him as an exceptional priest of God Most High. He blesses Abraham. When you go over to Hebrews chapter 7, you read about this characterization of Melchizedek. And the Hebrews writer tells us, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. He blesses Abraham. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, he says, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered you from the hand of your enemies. That's the first thing that Melchizedek does. Abraham was God's chosen person to start the new nation of Israel. But he's lesser than this Melchizedek, religiously speaking, at least for the Hebrews writer's purpose. He's lesser than Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses him. Then Abraham gives Melchizedek a tithe or a tenth of all. And you don't pay tithes to someone who is lesser than you. You pay tithes to someone who is better than you, according to the Hebrews writer in his language in Hebrews chapter 7. Furthermore, this Melchizedek was used as a type of Christ. Genealogically speaking, Hebrews chapter 7 verse 3 tells us, he was without father, without mother, without beginning of days, and without end of life. We don't know the genealogy of Melchizedek the way we would later know the genealogy of the Levites in the group of people known as Israel. We don't know his genealogy, and so as far as the record is concerned, he's without father, he's without mother. As far as the record is concerned, he's without beginning of days. As far as the record is concerned, he never died, he's without end of life. And that separates him from all the Levitical priests in the Old Testament law. You remember from our study in Hebrews, when we get to the Hebrews letter, those people are thinking about leaving Christ and going back to Judaism. The Hebrews writer is all over it, telling them, don't you dare do that. One reason is, we have Christ who is a better high priest than the high priest under the Levites under the law of Moses. And how is Christ a better high priest? His argument in the book of Hebrews hinges on this character Melchizedek being a priest of God Most High. The argument is that as he was genealogically without father and without mother and without beginning of days, so Christ was really in truth without father, without mother. Now on earth, Christ would have a mother when he came, but he was before time, and so he didn't have a beginning. He didn't have beginning of days, nor would Christ have end of life. Those high priests in the old covenant had to die, and somebody else had to take over, but Christ's priesthood will never end now that he's on his throne. He's king and he's priest, like Melchizedek was king and priest. Now, we've been through all that before, and you know all that. The point to make tonight is this. That makes us wonder how many other places there might have been where God had some sort of chosen priest. We just don't know. I don't know that I could say it happened definitely. I don't know that I could say it didn't happen definitely. I just know that here's Melchizedek, who's not a part of Israel, part of the patriarchal period where God spoke to the heads of families. Maybe it was that he was some sort of the head of this family, and the heads of the families gathered together and with God's blessing chose him to be their high priest. I don't know how all that works. There are only three verses about him in the book of Genesis, one verse in the book of Psalms, and then about six or seven mentions in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, and that's it that we know about him. Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now the extrapolation to make from that is this. The Bible is all about Christ. I'm fond of saying that because of this very question that we get. Why didn't God care about other people? He did care about other people. That is to say, what dealings did God have with other people in the universe while Abraham was being called out of one place in Mesopotamia to go to one place in Herod and then to inherit that little land that we know as Palestine, that's probably not much bigger than Delaware. While God was doing all of that, what's happening with people around the globe in all the different places? Well, we don't know, and it's not the purpose of the Bible to tell us. But we cannot assume from that that God did not care about them. Indeed, God did care about them. They were made in His image, just like the rest of us. And the plan that God had in mind to bring Christ into the world eventually would help them as well. Because if a person was faithful under the patriarchal age, if a person was faithful under the Mosaic age, when Christ died on the cross, His blood would cover whatever sins they had, and they would be saved. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For He is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It's most likely that Job lived during the age of the patriarchs. Some people say maybe even before the flood. I kind of doubt that, but definitely before the age of Israel. And he was offering sacrifices on behalf of his family. He was not an Israelite, and yet God cared about him. God cared about taking care of him. There's no responsibility on God's part to tell us what was taking place in China, what was taking place in this land at that time, what was taking place around the world at that time. All that the Bible is for is to tell us about the history of getting us to Jesus Christ. And the rest of the world, God cared about, God may have dealt with, but that's not the purpose of the Bible. Then we can assume a few things from things that we don't know. We don't know that God did not deal with other people on the earth at that time. Now, there are some things in the Bible which tell us things that we can know. We can know that those people who were not Israel, those people who were before Israel, still had expectations of them, morally speaking. They still could render obedience to God. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For what may be known of them is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul is talking there by inspiration about people who lived before Israel and people who lived during Israel, but those people wouldn't have been under the law of Moses. They'd have been under this patriarchal law. And it was basically the law of conscience. It was basically natural revelation. That is, they could look around, see the stars, see the trees, see the land, see the design in the universe, and know that there was a God. There was something instinctive in them that let them know that things like murder were wrong. Cain murdered Abel. He knew it was wrong. God said to him, "Where's Abel, your brother?" "Why, am I my brother's keeper?" He's lying. He knows that's wrong. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, which we preached on recently, reminds us that those Gentiles, while they did not have a written law, were a law to themselves because they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. That is to say, that the people in China, the people in Saudi Arabia, the people wherever there were people on the face of the earth at the time that the Bible was being written, were still responsible to God because they could look around and know that there was a God there and they had something of a conscience within them. Now, the Bible teaches that the conscience can be seared with a hot iron, the conscience can be corrupted, but there's still something born within people. The Bible teaches that when they grow up to an age of accountability, they know that they've done something wrong on certain occasions. So those people were responsible along those lines. And then some of them would get special revelation, not just natural revelation. Some of them would get special revelation. We know that because of, well, what's written in the Bible. Read through the prophets sometimes. First of all, you see the book of Job, a book of poetry. He wasn't an Israelite. He showed no sign of being an Israelite. And yet here's a whole book about him in the Old Testament that tells us that this man was more righteous than any man in the land of Uz. Yet he suffered. He went through a lot of questioning. At the end, he repented and he was blessed twice as much as he had been to start with. God's dealing with that man who is not an Israelite. And then start reading through the prophets and notice what you get. Isaiah chapter 13. 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24. Isaiah 36, 37, 38. And I think I've left out some passages. All of those chapters are devoted to nations that were not Israel. but what was going to come upon them. Generally speaking, there were nations around Israel that affected Israel, but God is sending a prophet to them to tell them, here's what's going to happen to you because you sinned. Here's what's going to happen to you because you did wrong. And in some cases, he would tell them how they were going to be blessed because some other nation needed to be punished for their sins. In Isaiah chapter 10, he speaks of Assyria, who would be raised up to fulfill God's wrath against Israel. Against Israel. Here was a pagan nation about whom some people would say, well, he didn't care about them. But God says, I'm going to use that nation to punish my own nation, my special treasure of people, because of their sinfulness. Then read on in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah is making this declaration to the people that they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. You're about 580 or so BC, 586 BC, a little before that, when Jeremiah makes this prediction. And he says these people are going to be in captivity in different nations 70 years. And in the midst of that prophecy, he sticks in a couple of verses about the nations around. Jeremiah 25, verses 14 and 15. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also. What's he talking about? Read earlier in the chapter. God says that all these different nations are going to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar would have a world empire, but it wouldn't be a surprise to God. God was going to make it happen. And then, after that was done, Babylon would end up serving some of these other nations because Babylon would be taken down for their sinfulness. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Now in Old Testament prophetic literature, a wine cup of fury worked something like this. God pictured himself as pouring all of his wrath into a cup that would become the wine cup of his fury. And when these nations would drink, they would be drunk and they would stagger, not with actual drunkenness, but they would be overwhelmed by the anger and frustration of God because they'd sinned against him. There's two verses about how God's going to deal with all these other nations. Then you ought to know this. In the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, between verses 14 and 15 come what we know as Jeremiah chapters 46 through 51. It's a block of material. And in the Septuagint, it's inserted here in the midst of chapter 25, but we have it after chapter 44 and before chapter 52. After chapter 45 and before chapter 52, Jeremiah 46 through 51. In Jeremiah 46 through 51, God just goes through naming the nations and how they will be punished, not arbitrarily, not just because God didn't like them, but because they'd sinned against him, indicating that at a prior time they'd not been sinful and maybe they'd been blessed, or maybe, possibly. There's judgment on Egypt in chapter 46. Just read through the headings. There's the prediction about how Babylon will strike Egypt. There are predictions about Philistia. Remember, the Philistines always had trouble with David, and David had trouble with them. God's going to wipe them out, according to chapter 47. There's judgment on Moab to the south of Israel in chapter 48. There's judgment on Ammon to the east of Israel in chapter 49. There's judgment on Edom to the direct south, the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. It just goes on and on. And then there's judgment on Babylon in chapters 50 and 51. Proceed a little bit to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, and 32 are all about the nations around Israel. God's going to judge Ammon to the east of Israel because they took delight. Many of these nations would suffer because they took delight when Israel was punished. They said, aha, when Israel is punished, and they took delight in it, so they're going to be punished for that. He starts in Ezekiel 25 with Ammon. He moves down to Moab. He goes counterclockwise, or clockwise rather. Goes down to Moab, and then he goes to Edom, and then he goes to Philistia, and then he jumps the Mediterranean Sea, because that's directly to the rest of Israel, and he goes up northwest of Israel to the city of Tyre, the region of Sidon, spends three chapters telling about their judgment, and then he jumps down to Africa and tells about the judgment of Egypt, because Israel would often want to go there. God has those chapters about them. Move on. in the book of Amos, the first two chapters, almost all of them, are devoted to judgments against the nations around. For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will do this. For three transgressions of Edom, and for four. For three transgressions of this city and that city, and for four, I will do this to them, God says. And he finally gets to Israel and Judah. You get the picture. The whole book of Obadiah is not about Israel, but about Edom. The whole book of Jonah is not about Israel, but about a prophecy that goes to Assyria, the city of Nineveh. The whole book of Nahum is about Nineveh, Assyria, being judged 100 years after their people had repented in the book of Jonah. God did care and did expect behavior from other nations on the face of the earth, and he always had them in mind. Those are just hints. We then have direct claims that God cared about those nations and that God worked mightily in those nations. You remember the book of Daniel, I believe, where Daniel is dealing with pagan kingdoms. He's taken captive in one of those captivities from Jerusalem. He's taken to the Empire of Babylon, where he has to deal with this up-and-coming king named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is a proud man. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in that dream, there's a statue that has a head of gold and breast of silver and belly, and it goes gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay as you go on down. And then there's the prediction of a stone that's cut out of a mountain without hands that crushes that, and that's a reference to the church that would come in the days of the Roman kingdom. Here, what God is doing that he would also do later in the book of Daniel is prophesy about ancient Babylon, prophesy about ancient Greece that would come after them, prophesy about the Medo-Persian kingdom that would become before Greece, actually, prophesy about the Roman kingdom. None of these were Israel, but they were all going to have interactions with God's prophecy, and so God prophesied what was going to happen to them. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, before he interprets that dream, he acknowledges that God is the one who raises up kings and removes kings. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar tells about his dream, about how there was a tree out in the forest that got cut down, and they bound it with a band of iron, and they let it be out there under the dew of heaven till seven times passed over. And then it was told him, that dream refers to you, Nebuchadnezzar. That tree is Babylon, and everybody comes in under its shade, but that tree is going to be cut down, and it'll be left out. And Nebuchadnezzar, you know, lost his mind for 7 years in fulfillment of that dream. Here's what he learned. It's repeated in Daniel 4, verse 17, Daniel 4, verses 24 and 25, and Daniel 5, verse 21, I believe, by another later king. It's this lesson in slightly different wording, that the Most High God, remember Melchizedek was priest of God Most High? That the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. That is, God determines who's on thrones and who is not. And God moves among the nations. God does care about the other nations. He's not just there to punish them. He wants them to behave. But he is there for justice when life becomes unbearable under the malady and the weight and the burden of sinfulness. God rules in the kingdom of men. Daniel chapter 7 through 12 has been called one of the greatest passages about intertestamental history that there was. You can see intertestamental history, that is the history that took place from 400 BC to the time of Christ. You can see it predicted piece by piece in Daniel 7 through 12, because God rules in the kingdom of men. Then you have this from the wisdom literature, Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. All the nations that forget God have a doom awaiting them. And then you have Proverbs 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, we're not in Old Testament times. I know people who would say that God no longer deals with nations in such a fashion, but I'm not 100% sure that that's the case. We have passages in Romans chapter 13 that tell us that God is the governing agent in all governing affairs. He's the one that sets governments over people. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And that's written by Paul after the new covenant had come into vogue, had come into being valid. And then there's 1 Peter chapter 2. that says we ought to heed what the governors say because they're appointed for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. And then probably the most convincing evidence to me that God still works in the affairs of nations and not just individuals is Acts chapter 17, verse 26. During the New Covenant era, when the Apostle Paul was preaching in Athens, he says that God has from one blood appointed every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Well, God's determined that. Now, later on, he gets very individual with people. He speaks of their idolatry, and he says, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. It is true now that everybody on the face of the earth is expected to follow the law of Christ. People during the time of Israel, well, they were out and they were under the patriarchal law, so there might have been some division in God's expectations, but not now. Everybody's expected to follow the law of Christ. Every individual who wants to be saved is to follow the law of Christ. So God always had all nations in mind. Lastly, last point is this, what you know from your Bible study and from many other sermons and many other Bible classes, is that when God did separate Israel, when God did pull Abraham and say, I want you to start a new nation, and these people are going to be a special treasure to me above all the faces of the earth, there was one reason he did that. That reason was to bring us Christ so that Christ could die for everybody who ever lived that had sinned. He tasted death for every man, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. That means man and woman, mankind. He died for everybody. Remember the promises? Through your seed, Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. That promise is in Genesis chapter 12. It's again in Genesis chapter 22. It's also made to Abraham's son Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, and I believe to his grandson Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. Through your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Christ came not just for Israel, but for everybody. So then now, Paul could say, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That is to say, it's not just physical Israel, it's spiritual Israel. Anybody on any land, anywhere in the world, can be a part of spiritual Israel, or as Galatians 6 verse 16 calls them, the Israel of God, and that is the church, the people for whom Christ died. God's call was for everybody. Don't forget to look at the Bible with the right focus, the right scope in mind. It's not a history of everybody who ever dwelled on the face of the earth. Not intended to be that. It's a history of getting us to Christ. These other nations that are around Israel are involved because they had interplay with God's people. But then we finally get to Christ, and Christ dies for every person that ever lived, so that if they would come to him in obedient faith, they could be his and have an eternity in heaven with him someday. I hope this lesson might be helpful in answering some questions along those lines. The thing for us to do now is this. We can't control what all nations do. We can't control what all people do. But we do have the blessing of controlling what we do with our souls. It's the only control really God has given us that's complete. You have complete control of what you do with your soul. You can give it to God and give it to him purposefully with belief, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of sins and faithfulness. Or you could give it to the devil purposefully. You could give it to the devil neglectfully. You could give it to the devil with indifference. There are many ways to serve the devil. There are many ways to avoid God and spend an eternity away from him. But there's only one way to come through him. It's through Jesus Christ and his commands, including those that I've just mentioned. If we could help you tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing?